Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
I asked that you would open your Bible, but there's not really a place to open to. This will be a very different kind of sermon. This is really going to be a sermon in which I try to tie together in some neat manner all the things that we've learned in the book of Genesis, just the first 11 chapters. We've looked at 11 chapters over one entire year. I didn't know that. Matt Miller was one that pointed that out to me, that it was a year ago that I started this. I, in my constant folly of thinking, was sure it was going to take about six sermons. And of course, here we are a year later. And in that, I've talked about so many different issues. And I know that if you listen to sermons like I listen to sermons, it's impossible for you to keep everything in your head. And you forget and you don't think on it maybe as you ought or you want. It's not a rebuke. It's just a reality of listening. And so with that, I thought it would be valuable for us to pull together many of the things that we have learned in these 11 chapters, many of the things that I showed you from these 11 chapters, and think about them in one fell swoop. Along with that, I want to bring to you, how do we look and find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in these chapters, so that we remember that ultimately everything is moving toward the person of Jesus. And so, again, it's a different type of sermon. I'm not going to be referring to any specific verse in the first part of this series or this sermon, but the second part, I'll be quoting a lot of verses. And so I would invite you, if you have the app, that you would just simply download the notes onto your phone if you have them. If you have that ability, it should be able to do it if you have the app. And you can follow along and you can read those passages with me. My concern over all of this is that we be thinking biblically, that we have a worldview that is a biblical worldview. And I'm fighting in my own mind because there's this constant awareness of how little we really think biblically when we ought to think. Or we've decided that because we're thinking in this one little narrow part of our life, and we're like, yeah, we got that down. We know that, that we ignore the fact that there's all of this other part that's going on in our world that we're not thinking all the way through, or we're only thinking partially or halfway there. And I want you to constantly be asking yourself, am I thinking rightly? Am I thinking rightly? All of you have different types of situations. I think just Taylor came in, and I was thinking about Taylor as a firefighter and the kinds of things in his life that he faces and that he is confronted with, good, bad, and ugly. And a lot of it is good, bad, and ugly, isn't it? And you have to deal with very obnoxious individuals, and you also have to deal with people who are in serious situations. Cattell is dealing with people in the service industry, and yet, you know what? Their situations are completely common because they deal with sinners, and they themselves are sinners. Every one of you in your walk and in your area of life, you are looking at things, and you're either thinking biblically about them or you're not. It's just no middle ground. And so I want to show you in all of this some of the things that we looked at. Now, I want you to know that for the sake of time, I only have got about a third, maybe a quarter of what I could say from these 11 chapters as to applications that we ought to derive. In other words, how do we develop a biblical worldview? How do we look at our wife, our children, our husbands, our jobs, our economy, our nation, our environment? What do we see? What do you see when you throw a fishing lure into the water? What do you see when a person cuts you off? What do you see when somebody becomes very ill? What are you thinking? What are you thinking when you hold your newborn? And all of that is bound up in these 11 chapters. If you think. So I'm going to go through these in fairly rapid form, and I'm trying to keep myself contained to the text of my script sermon as much as I can, because each one of these, if I wanted to, I probably could launch off, and I don't think that it would, in the long run, be helpful. I'm basically starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going all the way through to chapter 11. And so you should, if you've been here with that whole series and you know your first 11 chapters, you should be able to track where I'm going. But I will make reference at times to kind of get your heads focused on what's taking place. I will argue, though, for you that if you can understand Genesis chapter 1 through 11 well, if you really buy into it, a whole lot of things in your life are going to make a lot more sense. And in the life of your children and in the life of your spouse and your friends and your family, if you learn to think and conform your mind to what is revealed in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. So there are various truths and there's various consequences that we're going to derive. The very first one is very simple. It's in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that is the simple stated truth with no effort to prove it, that God is the creator of all things. In other words, what we mean by that then is, well, there's a lot of things we mean, but let me just draw out a few things when we think about God being creator. Because what I find is I can ask you, do you believe that God created all things? And you'll say yes, but then I'll ask you maybe, do you believe that God defines beauty or is beauty in the eye of the beholder? And you will oftentimes, because you have been conformed to this age, think that beauty lies in the eyes of the beholder, and it doesn't. God created beauty, and God defines it. All things are defined by God. He is the maker. In other words, it's not a vague concept that God created all things. It means he is Lord over all things, that he is sovereign over all things. Everything that you know of and all of the things that you don't know of, they belong to him and him alone. He doesn't share them with us in the truest, fullest sense of sharing, I mean. I want you to understand that beauty and order and purpose, all of that is defined by God. What is orderly? You have to look at what God has done to define that. When you say what is beautiful, you need to look at what God has done to begin to understand that and define that. But as long as you think that you can define these things apart from a biblical model, you are not thinking biblically. Things are not just because. They were made for a reason, and it is the glory of mankind to puzzle out those things. Every time you find a person who finds themselves weirdly compelled to become an oceanographer or whatever, a marine biologist, what my wife always wanted to be, only so she could pet dolphins, but she wanted to be a marine biologist. Why? Why do these people, without even understanding why is it that they are seeking to understand the world they live in? They don't know it most of the time, but it's because it's in them to do it. God has created us as humans, and it is our glory to puzzle out the meaning. And the more that they probe and pick and look at how this world is put together, the more glorious it becomes. It doesn't become less. And every time they solve a mystery, it opens up 20 new ones. A grave area of think, or grave era of error, I'm sorry, of thinking occurs when you think that there is no purpose to something. And so you buy into some kind of a lie. And here's one I hear all the time, where you think that there are vestigial organs or appendages. That's not true. God made all things, and that we're not in the process of not needing the appendix or some other thing that we might have believed erroneously in the past. In fact, every time we find one of those kinds of things, I mean, I'm old enough to remember when, you can take the appendix out because it's not important, right? Until they found out it is important, they still take it out because God and his great, I got more, every year it seems like I lose more organs. They keep taking stuff out of me. I'm like, at some point, something important's coming out and I'm dead. But until then, I just marvel at the fact of God's grace that I can have this thing taken out and that thing taken out, and I just keep functioning. And all of this is in the mystery of God's creation, but none of those are things that have no purpose. I grew up in the days of the 80s when I was a young man. I remember that the big hot thing, at least in Texas, I don't know why, was that eventually through evolution that we will lose the need for a big little toe, and that it's passing away because we have footwear, and just give it time and our little toe will go away. And now I just realize how silly that is. It is God who has made us, and it is God who has designed our body, and it is there all for a purpose. We need to understand that if God is the creator of all things and he is utterly, incredibly complex, he is beyond our comprehension, that God is a God who delights in beauty because he created beauty, and that he created beauty both in simplicity and in complexity as well as subtlety, and that God delights in all of that, but he also delights in order. So out of the creation, out of the chaos of the early point in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, he brings order out of chaos. And that is our natural desire as well. So that when you go into a forest, you ought to not leave it as you found it. And yet today, the teaching is go in and don't leave it like different. No, we should. We should. It's in our build, it's built into our DNA, if you will, to change things. Even if you pick up trash and you say, well, I'm picking up trash, you're making it less chaotic. It's just the way it is. I remember walking down a path in Cameroon, Africa with Tom Love, and we were heading back home, and we were walking along, and we were just kicking rocks out of the pathway. Do you remember that, Tony? I think you were with us that time. And we're just kicking these rocks. What are we doing, kicking rocks? No, we're actually making things more orderly. It's just what we do because we are made by a God of order. All creation is designed to ultimately point us back to God, the glory of the Creator. It is never designed to point to itself. And every time we point to it in itself, we fail. Another point, and again, I'm going to go through these and not always, I haven't enumerated them, so you just get them as they come. The Bible treats the beginning of all things as something that happened over only a few days. In other words, what I'm saying to this is there is no way to make Genesis 1 and 2 something other than a six-day creation without, now listen, you say, well, I know people that do it, without making words and prose function in a way that was never designed to do. In other words, the only way that you can make the creation of the world something other than a six-day event made by God is to ignore what the Bible actually says. In spite of the massive efforts by scholars, and I have read far more than I care to on this subject, and every scholar I find who's trying his hardest to make it something other than a six-day creation, ultimately, you find that they are presuming that the Bible is not trustworthy. In one way or another, you could be reading a book that might be 500 pages long and you're trying to wrap your head around it. But the way I read those types of books is I'm looking for that sentence, and it's always there, beloved. It's always there. That one sentence where they turn the corner, where the text does not mean what it means. And it's at that point that they're saying, buy into this line that I cannot prove. And then the rest of the book will make sense to you. If you do not believe in the six-day creation, I would just simply say to you, where did you turn the corner that the Word of God does not mean what it says? If you want to reject it, reject it. Just reject the Bible. Because the moment you do it there, you're going to have to do it everywhere else, and there is no stopping. And in fact, I am so obnoxious that if I find out that's what you do, I will poke you. And poke you verbally and keep poking you until you either say, you're right, I need to repent of that, or you say, you're right, the resurrection didn't occur. You're right, Christ didn't bear my sins away. You're right, he is not coming back to judge the living and dead, and you're at least being honest. I would say this, that right now there is a revolution going on within the scientific community. in the Western world, and it is a complete and complete rebellion against the evolutionary system that all of us were immersed in. And that there is a growing cacophony of voices of scientists who are not believers, who are just simply saying, no, no, the more we learn about our world, the more that we learn about this realm that we live in, it is in utterly, completely, totally impossible to explain it within the evolutionary model. It's impossible. And so more and more people are starting to say, no more, we can't do science if we have to conform to that thinking. And that right now, there's a massive civil war going on within the scientific community over this, because for so many years, you had to toe the line, keep your mouth shut, and just agree with that, because that's the way it is. And every one of you were trained that way in one way or another if you went to school. I would argue to you that if some of you took the declarations of the Word of God as seriously as you do the latest declarations, though, of one scientific or psychological field or another, that you would find your life radically changed for the better. It is shocking to me and discouraging how often we dispense with what the Bible says in favor of the latest view. Right now, it's gender studies and social constructs and social justice. And now that's the latest and greatest thing. And we have people fleeing for the hills because they don't know what to do with it. And they're just like, well, you know, we all are really late in this or late in that. Or we can't really define what a marriage is. And all of that is just simply drinking deeply into a worldview that is overtly unbiblical. Along with that, we also need to understand that only God is eternal, according to these chapters. Before anything was, he is. In fact, verb tenses don't even work real well when we're trying to convey this mind-boggling concept, because verbs exist in time. Potential time, real time, past time, future time, but it exists. And God is outside that. He is outside of time itself. He is time's creator. This is why it's very awkward sounding when Jesus says these words, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's the only way he can say it, using the restrictions and constrictions of language to show he is eternal. We tend to acknowledge this again. This is one of those things kind of like God as creator. We'll say, yeah, we believe God's eternal, but we don't even think about what that means in my life, in yours, and why it's important to burn it into our thinking. Everything, beloved, everything had a beginning. Everything except God. Everything has an end, but God. Most certainly, our universe began. And so it is utterly futile to find your meaning and purpose under the sun, so to speak, in this realm. It is only when you step out from under the sun to the one who made the sun that you begin to figure out who you are and what you're to do. Beloved, if you can grasp the eternality of God and begin to hold it and own it, you will realize you have no need to fear. And that's because of another observation, and that is that God stands outside of all things, therefore. Again, this is connected to him being eternal. But it's very important because it means that he's not swept along by the things controlled by time. He is not swept along by world events like you and I. Everything in this world, everything in this universe is controlled by time. There is a time it began, there's a time that it will change, and there's a time that it will end. Only God remains changeless. We are on this incredible ride. Do you understand that? Do you know that, beloved? Do you grasp that there was a point where you had no say in it and you took your first breath? No say. And you got stuck on an incredible roller coaster called life and you have no say in it because God has ordained the end of the track. And not only are you on this, but it is a dizzying ride as it is hurling you through space and time and you have no control over it, though you lie to yourself and say you do. Because you're lifting your hands up and saying, woo! In reality, you're just being swept along. And alongside you, every bug, Every person, every animal, every fish, every molecule is on its own ride, except for God. And you say, I am the captain of my destiny. You are not. This is something I pay attention to when I even read books that are science fiction or fantasy. People say, oh, you shouldn't read those. I enjoy them. And I also read them through a biblical lens. And that's not trying to be super holy or something. It's just simply saying, look, even the most powerful person in that book still is a creature of time. He is still a creature that must obey whatever laws exist. He can't break free of them. He just doesn't do whatever he wants because he can't. He's getting older. He has to resist and fight and everything else. The only one who sits unmoved and unimpressed over all things is God. And so for God, time becomes his servant. It doesn't move him along on its track. It has no say whatsoever as to what God is doing or shall do. And if that can command your time, just like the fact that he's eternal can command your mind, then much peace will become part of your existence. If you are given to fretting and worry and depression and anxiety and all of the other things that people can be beset with, I would just simply argue that the reason that is occurring, aside from the fact that we're fallen, broken creatures, is that you don't view God rightly. You don't really get it. You may kind of get it. I'm not here to be a jerk. I'm just saying you don't yet get it. That if you have the one individual who stands outside all things and is not controlled by all things, but in fact controls all things, and you call him Father, there is no greater refuge. What can man do to you except sweep you into the very presence of your Father? What are you so afraid of that you cannot go to your Father in prayer and say, I don't know what to do? Stupid story. When I was a small boy, I went with my father to Disneyland. I don't even know if they still have this thing anymore. It was the Haunted Mansion, and I wanted to go on it. I had no idea that there's this elevator thing going on. You know, you're a small kid, you're just taken up with the stuff. And I'm in there and I'm cool. Now I'm like 12, so I don't need dad. And I'm pretty cool and I'm just there. And we go in this room with a whole bunch of other people. I don't like closed in places. I get rather violent. And all of a sudden the door shuts and then absolute blackness. They shut every light off in this absolute darkness. And I'm not a happy camper. But I'm 12, and I reach up, and I find my dad's hand, and I held it. And when the lights came on as you're going down and you're seeing scary things, then I'm okay, you know. And my dad was such a good dad. He never commented on it. He just held my hand, and then we just never talked about that moment. But it was a critical moment for me. I was a man, but not yet a man, right? But I knew where to find my refuge. And it was a simple little piece of comfort. Can you not find your refuge in the Father who is the Father of eternity? God has set into place the laws of physics and the facts of existence. Do you grasp that? It's how we function normally. We make preparations and plans all built upon the faithfulness of God's creation. We know the sun shall rise tomorrow at a certain time. We know that if we put water into a freezing container, it will become ice that we can enjoy. We know that when our finger plucks a guitar string, that it will make a sound. We have these certain laws that we just live on and we exist and we do these things and we just presume they are what they are because God has made the world a certain way. And as a result, we can design things. So when you punch in coordinates on the Google Maps and you decide, I want to go to this place, and Google Maps comes up and says, it's going to be 121 miles and it will take you 3 hours and 13 minutes. You say, Google is amazing. No, God is amazing. He's the one that made the world so that Google can figure that stuff out. It's that simple. It's really that simple. Everything you do is predicated upon the fact that God set into place certain laws. Everything we do then is because God hardwires certain realities into this universe, but we don't give him thanks for it. We don't direct the minds of our children every single day toward these truths. Do your children learn to think of God as they enjoy the certainties of the world they live in? Do they see them as gifts? Do you see them as gifts? We also learn that humanity is part of God's creation, but also separate from creation. In other words, that when we were made unique and separate from the rest of creation, and we were given something that makes us unique, and that is the image of God. And therefore, all of us are precious, not because we ourselves are precious, but because we bear his image. It means we are to honor God and represent God before the rest of creation. And so we see that because we all came from one man and one woman, that there is no room for racism, there is no place for it, there is no way we ought to be racist. The only reason that we are that way is because of sin. And as a Christian, we must reject that and fight that in every possible way, because in Christ, we are all one. We must see it. We must treasure it. You don't have to worry about social justice. You need to think about a biblical worldview, and so much will take care of itself. So much will be resolved. Even as you hate a situation that's going on here, and you will deal with an individual in a perhaps a very difficult situation, and you'll deal with them very severely, you're not dealing with them because you despise the man. The man is an image bearer, but he has perhaps done despicable things. The fact that we bear the image of God makes us unique. What makes us unique is never our gender and never our racial makeup or anything else that we like to distinguish ourselves from. We learn in the first two chapters of Genesis to define for us what marriage is. It is a creation not of humanity or some social construct like we like to hear about and talk about today. It is, in fact, a gift of God. And like all things, it has its purposes and its limitations. Is defined by God, not the Supreme Court, and it never will matter what the Supreme Court ultimately says on these subjects. It is between one man and one woman. It is holy, it is good, and beloved, it's the norm. I speak to this with the issue of singleness and the lack of diligence in pursuing a spouse, young men. I'm talking to the men right now. It is the norm. God did not create a man and then give him five women and say, which one you like. He had no say in it. One moment Adam didn't exist, the next moment Adam existed. Next moment he's like, hey, I'm alone. He's like, yes, you are. And then he puts him to sleep and he makes Eve and he gives him to her. And Adam doesn't say, you have something more on the redhead. We're laughing. We do it right now. I don't know. It's like, oh, my goodness. You need a wife. It's a good thing. Go find one. Chase her down. We'll get into that in another sermon. Don't take me literally on that. What I'm saying, young man, is if you're sitting there hoping someday maybe a woman will wander by and then she will seek you, you're going to be eternally single. You need a wife and you need to pursue it, and a biblical worldview will help you. Moms and dads, you should be training up your children that they're to marry. That's the norm. Be fruitful and multiply, but it's always stated within the confines of marriage. That's what it should be. Wives should be, or young ladies should be trained and looking for that. And young men should not be sitting there waiting for the wife or a future wife to be the man. He should be pursuing it. And we can get into the theology. It's all actually in Genesis chapter 3. For this cause, the man shall leave who? His mother and father. Who's leaving? The man, and cleave to his wife. It's really that simple. It's not even deep. Go and leave. Mom and dad, first step for your young man, kick him out of your house. Quit saving him. Quit protecting him. Quit giving him every excuse not to grow up. Make him stand on his own and start that when he's five. When you see your son walking someplace to do a chore and he's ambling along because he's not really that thrilled, kick him in the seat. Make him understand, son, you are made by God to do something, and my job is to help you grow into that something. You need to learn to prepare yourself for those things. Grow up so you can go out and take a wife and cleave to her. That's shocking in this society. You know what? 25, 30 years ago, I could say this and everybody would be like, amen. Now, you should see your faces. Is he really saying this? I'm saying it. And in fact, if you let me, someday I'll say it worse and more brutal because you need to hear it. Moms and dads, you need to hear it. Children, you need to hear it. And in-betweeners, you need to hear it. It's not a funny thing. It is a sad thing. It's a discouraging thing to watch young ladies who desire to marry and they can't find a young man who's just willing to man up. It's hard. It's discouraging. It's discouraging if God has blessed you with young daughters and you're like, where are the guys? You see them and they sit there. I plead with you, think biblically. Think biblically, and young ladies, if you say, I don't need no man, you're not thinking biblically. You're not thinking biblically. There's a high view as well of children. We learn that children are to be pursued and protected because they bear the image of God. So abortion is evil, not because of any other reason, but because you're slaughtering millions of image bearers. That your child that you hold in your arms is not your burden, but your blessing. The fact that you say, I don't want too many of them because I don't want them to limit me, means you don't think biblically. You are to be fruitful and you are called to multiply. We are, in fact, expected to fill the earth. In fact, every time you think in your mind that we have too many people or overpopulation is a real thing, you're not thinking biblically. You're acting, in fact, in rebellion to God's command to fill the earth. The environment and the world exists for the pleasure and the purpose of us. You want to ever hear me really rant? Go camping with me. We are not interlopers. I don't know why, and you're going to hopefully laugh, not be shocked. I don't know why everything's allowed to go to the bathroom in the forest but us. I don't know why. Honestly, it's like we're part of this world. Why can't we? Why is it wrong to cut down old growth timber? Why? Who told you that? That's an unbiblical thought process. We are not people who are destroying our environment. We are, in fact, men and women who are called to have dominion over this environment. And we need to think that way. We need to understand what it means to do that. All of creation exists to be explored and used and modified. And anything else you might think of, somehow we think that old growth forests, like I said, are proper, even though they don't really exist. Do you realize what was destroyed at the flood? Everything. What really reflects is this condemnation that Paul gives us in Romans 1, where we give glory to the creation rather than the creator. Every time we're like, oh, I'm afraid to deal with nature, we forget our purpose on this world. In Genesis 3, we see the wiles of Satan. We see his desire to disrupt and derail the will of God. We see that he is a persuader toward lies, that he seeks to harm humanity, but promises them no harm. Matt Miller has done a phenomenal job in this, and I encourage you to keep listening carefully in this series he's doing through the temptation of Christ in Luke. My question to you, though, is do you believe it? And let me ask it to you this way. We don't have questions for small groups. I'm sorry, I didn't think about that. So this is a question that you guys can pursue over this week. What lie of Satan did you willfully reject? What lie over this last week have you willfully rejected? And don't come up with the easy, low-hanging fruit. Again, I didn't click on a porn site. That's not it. You're doing that well on your own. What is the lies that he is whispering into your life right now that you're saying, it's a lie? It's a lie. I reject that. That's what I want you to think about. Do you believe he is as bad as the Bible makes him out to be? We also see in the Genesis 3 the costs of sin in this age by gazing at its beginnings with Eve and Adam, that they are held responsible for everything that happened in this world, that we're reminded that God made humans to fill and to walk in certain roles, and that we're not the ones who determine what or who we should be. So all of this idea about how and what a person ought to be and how they should view their personality and their personhood and their gender and their sexuality and all that, it's just a lie of Satan. It's not even good lies, but it's just lies. And we buy into it, and we start thinking, ooh, we need to have a conversation. We don't need to have a conversation. The conversation was made. God gave us his word. We also see in Genesis 3 something as simple as clothing, that it's a response to sin and the resulting shame that sin came. God does not appear and confront Adam and Eve as they're hiding in the garden and then admire what they made for themselves by way of covering. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? That's a good reflection of your personality. I'm proud of you, girl. You did good. I'd add a few leaves, but that's fine. But we talk to each other that way. He kills animals. He fashions clothes, and then here's the key, he covers them. That word, and I said in my sermon, is far more than just a little bit. The purpose of clothes is never to reveal, but to cover. And we do the exact opposite. And we think it's funny. It's just our own personal expression. It's my choice. Who are you to judge? Every time we get into modesty questions, I have to deal with the eye rolls and the clucking and the shaking of the head and the folding of the arm, because who's going to be telling me what modest is? You know what? You know what modest is. The only question is, do you want it? Do you have a biblical worldview? Sin brings out the shame. And more importantly, sin brings about a break in our ability to worship and relate to God. The first couple thought they could hide, even though they can never hide, nor can you. They shift blame, just like you shift blame, but you can't hide from the judgment of God. What was once a close, intimate relationship is now a broken relationship. And the only thing that will ever repair the power of sin to destroy is something that we must own daily, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In God's judgments, we see grace, we see consequences. We are able to see that grace and consequences coexist. Grace is found in not killing them immediately, in providing the promise of a coming Savior. That's grace. Grace is telling them that their new enemy, Satan, shall be destroyed. That's grace. But consequences are seen at the most basic aspects of being human. Strife will now be in your marriage. Pain will now be in your childbirth. Difficulty will now come in you bringing food to the table. Enmity between other humans will exist, all because of sin. And you say, but that's the consequence. And grace still abounds. It's still present. It's not one or the other. We are shown that there is much more to creation of the universe also than what we see and feel and know. That there's this whole realm of spiritual reality, creatures, good and evil, angelic and demonic. That these are the people that are persons that populate a realm we don't even grasp. Do you believe it, though? Do you understand it? Because the Bible assumes you do. So that in Genesis 3, right near the end, he talks about this type of wisdom that is full of bitterness and enmity and anger and whatnot. And he says, it is earthly and it is demonic. And yet, when was the last time, beloved, that when you sat there bitter, that you recognized that you were functioning in the power of demonic? When was the last time you looked at your little kid? Oh, he's just throwing a temper tantrum. No, he's not. He is showing that he is truly under the power of the God of this age. And until you, as a mom and dad, figure that out, you will fail. Until you get a biblical model of what's happening around you and in your lives, you will not make sense. It is a brutal battle. We're commanded in James 4 that whoever makes himself to be a friend of the world makes himself to be what? An enemy of God. Do you believe it though? Do you? Are you his friend or his enemy? There is no middle ground. Who is your God? In Genesis 4, we're able to see that the early man was not some knuckle-dragging, little, weird-looking human being. They were wise. They were clever. They quickly spread throughout the land. They were the inventors of all the things we thought were great, music and metallurgy and such. They were living there, and they were figuring out God's creation, even in sin. We learn in Genesis 6 and following that God's patience is not limitless, but it always comes to an end. Parents, listen to me on this. God's patience is not limitless. It always comes to an end. So should yours. That God does not consult us in his final judgments, we learn. We see that the saving of Noah and his family, that there was grace that each one of us ought to cry out for daily. But we also see the nature of headship of a man and how it affects the offspring. For not only was Noah saved, but his three sons and their wives were saved simply because they belonged to the household of Noah. We see the grace of God is something that is also harsh when it is spurned and ignored. For 120 years, the ark was being built. And for 120 years, Noah preached repentance to the people and they ignored him. 120 years, 43,800 days, he preached, repent, repent. And 43,800 days, they all ignored him. All of them ignored him. And each day, grace was given. And each day, grace was ignored. And then the end came. Parents, you must instruct your children in this. Nothing is secret. Nothing is hidden. Every time they presume upon grace, they put their soul at risk. There are people in this room right now, that's exactly where you're at. You are playing with fire. Matt and I mean, it's so fun to have a comrade in the pulpit with me. And we sit each week, and you see the angst in his own heart as he struggles, as he's struggling to try to convey to you what Luke is saying. And he's like, I don't know if they're getting it. And I'm like, welcome to pastoring. Every parent here knows what that means, right? Do they get it? Do you get it, mom and dad? Do you see it? Genesis 9 teaches us that the seasons are showing us the kindness of God and his faithfulness. We are also instructed in Genesis 9 that we are to take the image of God very seriously. And when people kill one another, that they are to be judged ruthlessly with that and judged to the point of losing their own right at life. We see that a child's first responsibility before others is to always honor his mother and his father. And that one man chose not to honor his father in Genesis 9, Ham, and that resulted in an entire people group under the judgment of God. Genesis 10 teaches us that God defines the nations and the spread of people. He defines their movements and their limitations. President Trump will not do it, and whoever will be our next president will not do it. It is not in the hands of man to decide that. Genesis 11 teaches us that we, when we're left to our own, will always resist the will of God. We learn that God is the one who scatters, but he is also the one who will gather. That worship is not defined by us, but by God. And finally, in Genesis 11, it leaves us with the beginning of the story of redemption, and it leaves us with Abraham, who would become the father of these nations that would be blessed through his ultimate son, Jesus Christ. So let me tie all of this up by quickly just laying out for you. How do you see Christ in this? Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that Jesus is the Son in creation. In John 1, it says that all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. So we see Jesus in creation. We see Jesus in the preservation of creation. So in Colossians, it says that we are told that Jesus holds all things together by his will. In Genesis 3, we're finding that Jesus is the second Adam. And Matt's been showing this in Luke, how in Adam all things fell, but in Christ these things are being made new. So in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die, so also those who are in Christ shall all be made alive. He is a promised seed who will destroy Satan. And so Hebrews talks about the fact that, the power of death is found in the devil. But through Jesus, he rendered him powerless. In 1 John 3, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In Genesis 4, we see Christ in the story of Cain and Abel. And you say, where is Christ in that? Because God appeared and came to Cain and spoke to him. And anytime you see God showing up in the Old Testament, it's always the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus. And so the Son is the one who counsels and exhorts Cain in the presence of his bitterness. And it's the Son who confronts Cain, who embodies what waits for all of us who will not follow God. In Genesis 5, Jesus is the apex of the genealogy of Adam. All of the genealogies in the Old Testament are heading toward the Gospels, where they ultimately find their meaning and end in Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, all of the genealogies are going backward to Genesis, pointing to where they all started. And in between is where we live. So when you read the genealogy of Genesis 5, you're just reading of Jesus. In Genesis 6 through 8, so many different things. Jesus is the true ark that carries us safely through the judgment of God. He is the one through the troubles of judgment, which are the waters. He's the place that if you're in him, you are kept safe. So he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. The ark had only one door. And it was the only way one could enter into it. And people missed that. And then it makes it very clear that it wasn't closed by Noah, but it was closed by God himself. And then the waters came. Do you enter through the door? Have you entered through the door named Jesus? He's also the hand that shuts the door in the face of judgment, so that when we see God shutting the door in Genesis and the ark, and that's done, and now no salvation, and you say, where's the salvation? Well, the salvation is the fact that the one who shut the door keeps it shut. You're kept safe. And so in John chapter 10, Jesus says this, that I give eternal life to my sheep. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to them or them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're safe because it is God who shut us in Christ, and he keeps it shut. Jesus is the true sacrifice. Noah was to bring into the ark these ceremonial clean animals for sacrifice, and they all point to the ultimate sacrifice of one for all time is Jesus himself. In Genesis chapter 11, Jesus is the good shepherd and the good king who shall gather together the scattered people of the world under his name. Just as in chapter 11, they were all scattered, it's in Christ that he gathers us together. And so in Jesus Christ, we will witness one people made of every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, and with one voice we will sing his praises. And so in all of Genesis 1 through 11, what you see is the greatness of God and the greatness of our sin. But in all of that, we see that God ultimately triumphs. What I hope to do as we go through the book of Acts is begin to show you what Matt's already showing you in Luke, and that's how God's victory over sin then begins to spread into this world. Matt and I are currently, though, discussing a small series that I'm thinking about preaching on just to deal with some current issues in our church. And I ask that you would pray that we would have discernment and wisdom as to what to do on all of this. But if I commit myself to Acts. It's going to be 2 to 3 years in there. And I want to make certain that I pastor you. I don't just preach sermons. But beloved, Genesis 1 through 11, does it control you or not? That's all I'm asking you. You have to make that decision. Every day, Genesis 1 through 11 is affecting you, but you may not know it. I pray that your eyes will be open to it. Let's pray. So, Father, send us home after this meeting with an opportunity to contemplate these things. I pray for wisdom to the community group leaders as they prepare to gather together with their brothers and sisters, that you'll give them discernment to guide and to ask good questions, and that the people will open their mouths to speak what's on their hearts, that there might be hopeful and encouraging words to one another, that we would see how you have put together this world so that everything that's happening right now in our life, it's there for a reason. It's not a mistake. It's not an oops. And I give you thanks for that because it gives us a chance to worship you in a multitude of ways. Send these men and women home, though, with hope and with thanksgiving as they trust in you in your son's name. Amen.